Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, November 21st, 2010.
Amen. You can open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34 is where we'll begin our scripture reading. Continue on the thought of God's rest. Last time we considered the different feasts that God instituted, each one of them emphasizing the need to rest. The ones that we didn't really touch on, I'll just give you the reference. You can read the scriptures. The fifth feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, which you find in Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25, if you want to write that down and read it later. And the Day of Atonement, which you find in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And then the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. I want to go on. The reason we're not going to touch on those, I want to go on to something more tonight. But I do want to read in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 34. I believe that this statement, to me at least, it speaks of how the great desire that God had for Israel to rest. The seven feasts that we mentioned, of course, are speaking of human activity, and that at these particular times they were to cease all human activity except to worship the Lord and find rest on these particular occasions. But in Leviticus 26 and verse 34, actually there's a bigger portion there that we're not going to read, God speaks of the fact that the land should also rest. The dirt, the land, where you plant things that you walk on. To me, it's always been a little, I'm talking about me, so I'll use my word, weird, that the land should rest. And yet, that is the word of God. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Israel never did lay hold of the promises of God and really rest as they should have. We'll look at some of those scriptures later on. But God said the land is going to rest. Now, God had instituted the law that every 7 years the land was to rest. That is, Israel, who was an agricultural nation, was not to work the land and just let it lay and not produce anything. But apparently, they didn't observe that. And this particular portion is saying that if that doesn't happen, if you don't obey this law, then there will come a time when I will bring judgment. I will take you from the land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36, where we see the fulfillment of this. 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. The time did come in Israel's history when they were carried captive, first of all, to Assyria, and then later on, to complete the cycle, those that were left in Judah were carried off to Babylon. And this is what the scripture has to say about that. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar carried to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And why did all of this happen? What's this all about? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, or her days of rest, her time of rest. As long as she lay desolate and kept Sabbath, or kept rest, to fulfill the 70 years. Those 70 years were calculated because Israel, for a space of 70 sevens, had not given the land their rest. They hadn't taken their rest. They didn't give the land their rest. They didn't obey God. That's about from the time of Joshua to the Babylonian captivity. Now, because of sin, as we saw in the beginning, God's rest was interrupted. But, as we have seen also very briefly, in the institution of the feast and the sacrifices that Israel offered under the Old Covenant, God found rest because they pointed to Christ. Every sacrifice offered, and I have no idea how many that would be. It'd be interesting if you have a little time on your hands someday to make a calculation of how many sacrifices were made. I don't think we could do that. But every one that was offered pointed towards Christ. Now, the obedience of the one who offered the sacrifice in faith pleased God. God was pleased with the obedience of those who did this in faith. But, of course, the animal itself did not please God. God found no pleasure in a dead animal of any kind. And the blood of those animals could not take away sins. We find that so very clearly stated in the New Testament. So let's look at some of the offerings, one offering in particular, that God commanded Israel to offer at the times of these feasts and even on a daily basis. There were certain sacrifices for these set-aside times, and then every day there was a certain offerings that was to be offered, and then there was provision for other offerings. It's a kind of a complicated system, really, when you come down to it. Aren't you glad that we're not under the law? How many of you brought an animal tonight? We are very, very privileged to be under grace, to serve the living God under grace. Let's turn to Genesis 8, and there we'll read verses 20 through 22. The point I want to make tonight is that many of the offerings that God commanded Israel to offer emphasize the thought of rest, especially the sweet-smelling offerings. Now, if you're using the King James Bible, you'll find the term sweet savor, reading in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You'll find the term sweet savor about 37 times from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Now, the New King James Version, there, I got it, that I use uses the term sweet aroma. So it's this phrase, sweet savor or sweet aroma, that we're going to look at. Now, after the flood, Noah made an altar and offered a sacrifice. You know the story. And the portion we're going to read tonight is the first time that a sacrifice was described in the Bible as being sweet-smelling. Now, there were other offerings offered, but here it said very clearly, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." I'm reading out of the New King James. Your Bible would have something different, perhaps. "Smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." I believe the King James says the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That's interesting, just the thought that God would smell this sacrifice. God is invisible. God is not seen. God dwells in heaven. The sacrifice was given here on this earth. Let's turn to Exodus 29:18, where we have the use of the term for the first time under Moses. And it was in reference to the offerings offered when Aaron and his sons were consecrated. Exodus 29, verse 18. We want to concentrate on this phrase, sweet savor or sweet aroma, in connection with the offering up of an animal. These are God's instructions to Moses when Aaron and his sons were consecrated for the very first time in the service of the tabernacle of the priesthood. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. A lot of people don't get a whole lot out of the Old Testament, out of reading these particular portions of Scripture, but I do. They speak to my heart in a way that I can't explain. I don't know. Maybe it doesn't affect you that way. We're all different. These three terms you'll find quite often reading in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and even somewhat in Deuteronomy. Burnt offering, sweet aroma or sweet savor, and offering made by fire. These three phrases describe the offerings that were offered, the sacrifices that were given under the law. Burnt offering, sweet savor or sweet aroma, and an offering made by fire. Today's English version says, "The odor of this offering pleases me." It is a burnt offering. It is a sweet aroma. This odor pleases me. The Amplified says it was a sweet and satisfying fragrance. And today's Living Bible says it was very pleasant to him. The one who is mentioned here, spoken of, and who speaks, of course, is God. We're not looking at these sacrifices from man's viewpoint. We're looking at them from God's viewpoint. The term sweet savor or sweet aroma means simply restful. That is, pleasant. Abstractly, it means delight. It also means soothing, as we read in Noah's case, in the portion we read in Genesis 8. It's interesting that Noah's name also means rest. The root word here is a word that means to rest, to settle down. It's used in a great variety of applications, literal and figurative, intransitive, transitive, causative, and so on. It means to dwell, to stay, to let fall, that is, let fall so as to rest, to place a thing at rest, or to let alone, something that is already at rest, let it alone. The Old Testament word book has this to say. A root signifies not only absence of movement, but being settled in a particular place, whether concrete or abstract, with overtones of finality, or, we're speaking abstractly, of victory and of salvation. As you read Israel's history, you'll come across this phrase many times, that Israel had rest from all its enemies. Now, as we already saw, Israel did not give the land rest as they should have. But God in his faithfulness gave rest to Israel from its enemies. And of David, it says God gave him rest from his enemies. So the term is used in the sense of victory. The word rest here has the thought of a victory over the enemies. Now the thought behind the word that we're considering is simply anything that is quieting, soothing, tranquilizing. It refers, in the offerings, it describes the smell as perceived by God. Perhaps we don't usually consider or think about the sacrifices giving off an odor, but obviously they did. And it's the odor as perceived by God. Now, the odor was not necessarily sweet or restful to man, but to God. Now, we're not talking here about a barbecue, okay? When sometimes people think about these animals being sacrificed, ooh, yeah. You know what a barbecue smells like, don't you? That's restful. Well, yeah, it is in a sense. It kind of stirs up some emotion to eat, but still, it's a nice odor. Well, this isn't a barbecue. This isn't a barbecue. It wasn't the smell of a barbecue, but at least in some cases, such as the burnt offering. It was a smell of flesh, bones, all the innards burning, as well as the meat. I don't think, it's an animal burning. It's not a steak on the grill. It's an animal burning. So I personally don't think that it was all that great an odor viewed from man's viewpoint. But we're not looking at it from man's viewpoint. Aren't you glad? We're looking at it from God's. And you know what this is all about, don't you? It's about Calvary. It's about the cross. As people observed Christ as he was hanging on the cross, did they see a pretty picture? Did they see something that was pleasant? Of course not. And yet God, looking at the same scene, found rest, found pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The phrase is used 43 times in the Old Testament, and all but 7 of them are in Leviticus and Numbers. Let's go back to one particular meaning that we've considered about this term, being settled in a particular place. Being settled in a particular place. I like that thought in reference to rest. And as I was thinking about this phrase and its meaning, I thought about my own house. There's a lot of places in my house that I could rest. I have chairs. I could sit in the kitchen and sit on a chair. I have chairs downstairs in the basement. I have a couple of recliners. There's some chairs out in the sun porch, some patio furniture type stuff. It's pretty comfortable. I even bought me a recliner like Lucidel had. I saw she was so comfortable. I bought one. It's good, comfortable. But I have one particular place where I go in my house if I really want to rest. Now, in my living room, I have two sofas. And they're the kind of sofas that on each end of the sofa, they have a button you can push and it kicks out and your feet rest comes up and it goes back. Even there, there's four choices, but there's only one of those four that I really choose, a particular place where I rested there this afternoon, by the way. That's kind of why it came to me. Had a good nap. I don't know what you did this afternoon, but I had a good nap. I rested in this particular place. God's creation is extremely vast. Just think of all that God has access to. He is the great creator. He created everything that exists, things that we don't even know about. Such an extensive creation, but there is one particular place. He finds rest. In all of his creation, in all of his works, and everything that he has access to, there is a particular place in which he has settled, and that is in Christ and the finished work of the cross. I'm impressed with that fact. I'm impressed with that fact that God himself, if I may use the word about God, is so obsessed about this. That's not really a good word to use with God, because God's not really obsessed. But this is where he rests. Now, in order to truly rest, you have to settle on one thing. Let's look at it from a different viewpoint. In order to truly rest, you have to settle on one thing. Now, there's a lot of things I could have done this afternoon, but I settled on one. Closing my eyes and going to sleep. David said, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after." Now that sounds like a lot of energy, a lot of effort. And yet that's the very secret of God's rest. Believing one thing today and another thing tomorrow will not settle you. You will not find rest. Unfortunately, most of God's children never find the rest that God desires for them because they are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Let's read a few scriptures in the New Testament. Colossians 1:23. God himself rests in but one thing, and that is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the one thing that you and I should rest in also. But I believe that it's very important that we be settled in a particular place. Be settled in a particular thing. Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the King James says, grounded and settled in a particular place. Ephesians 4:14 is another portion of Scripture to consider along this line. Unfortunately, so many of God's people do not find this rest that we're talking about. It's there, but they don't seem to find it. And this is part of the reason, at least. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, it's one thing to have God reveal truth to you and continue to reveal the Word of God to you. So there is a change in our life. It's not that we, day one, learned everything there was to learn, so, you know, we don't learn anything else. No, that's not the point here. The point is to not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I want to read this in today's Living Bible, which says it this way. Forever changing our minds about what we believe. Not because, and I'm unquoting now, not because the Holy Spirit has convinced us by the Scripture, but now quoting again, because someone has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. So many of God's people fall into this category of changing their minds, not because the Holy Spirit has spoken to their hearts, but because someone has told them something different, and it was so clever in the way that it was told that it sounded like the truth. Such people never learn the sweetness of God's true rest. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Numbers 28. And in the time that's left, I want to consider the burnt offering. As I stated there, it's a term that you don't find in the Bible, sweet-smelling offerings, but it does describe the offerings that God commanded Israel to offer. Not all would be considered sweet-smelling, but in the offerings we find a picture of the cross. Some speak to us of Christ and what he did. His side of the cross. Others speak to us of sin, which of course was the basic reason for having to offer sacrifices. Let's read these words in Numbers 28 from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma or sweet savor to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, that is, each and every day, as a regular burnt offering. If nothing else was offered, if nothing else happened during the day, there were always two animals offered, one in the morning and one in the evening. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and with 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin and pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And his drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering, and you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. There's a lot in these verses, but we're going to pass over it tonight. Once again, just to call your attention to the fact that it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Every day there was an animal burning on the altar, on the brazen altar. In the morning and in the evening, at least, there could be other animals brought and offered by others along during the day. But the burnt offering is the basis of all other offerings, the burnt offering. And the term means literally a step or stairs as ascending. The term burnt offering, a step or stairs as ascending. Unker has this to say about the word. The Greek word is, I'm pronouncing it as I pronounce Greek words, is olakatoma. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, but that's how I read it. Olakatoma. In Spanish, the word burnt offering is holocausto or holocaust. In English, we use the term burnt offering. As you read in your Spanish Bible, you'll come across the term burnt offering. If you were reading in Spanish, every time you would read these portions of Scripture, it would always say holocausto, which is a holocaust, and I don't think I have to explain that to you. The name given to this offering, which literally means ascending, that this is where the term comes from, because the smoke, when smoke always goes up. Well, whether it's a fire of an animal or whatever, smoke ascends, and that's basically what the word means. It can also mean to ascend a stairs. But it was given because it is wholly consumed, and the whole offering rose in smoke towards heaven. We won't go into the scientific meaning of what happens to matter when it's burned. But anyway, that's what happens. It ascends up. He goes on to say there is also in use the poetical term complete. That is, the term here is whole burnt offering. And there's a reason for that. An offering is an offering. Well, yeah, I guess it is. But this offering is a whole burnt offering, because that with the exception of the skin of this animal, the whole animal was burnt. In some of the other offerings, parts of the animal were not offered on the altar. They were given to the priest. Other things was done with them. But this offering was totally consumed on the altar. This, of course, speaks to us of Christ giving his all. He tasted death for every man. He didn't, and that doesn't mean that he took a bite. When I was a kid, I used to think that's what it meant. You taste something, see what it tastes like. No. He took upon himself the complete judgment of God, which should have fallen upon us. And as we look at this from man's viewpoint, what a terrible thing this is. There's no beauty in him that we should behold him. There is nothing. You go to Isaiah 53 and you'll see man's viewpoint. But notice the command given in Numbers 28, verses 1 through 8, ends with this phrase, a sweet aroma to the Lord. King James says, a sweet savor to the Lord. Today's English version says, an odor pleasing to the Lord. The Amplified says, a sweet and soothing odor to the Lord. It was an odor which brought rest to God. It was a restful odor, if you will. I don't know of any translation that uses that term, but that's what it is. It's a restful odor. Now, odors, as you well know, form images in our minds. Certain smells, certain odors remind us of certain experiences or we've had or certain places that we've been. I remember when I was dating Sharon. She's not here to defend herself. I'm going to do. Should have been here. No, she's feeling bad. So don't. Anyway, there was a certain odor about her house. Not a bad odor. Just different. Each home seems to have, I don't know. It just kind of identifies this particular place as what it is. And anytime I personally smell diesel fuel, I think of Paraguay. Because in Paraguay, almost all the vehicles, cars, trucks, buses, they all use diesel. Probably 95%. Those of you that have been to Paraguay, maybe you remember that smell. I don't know. Do you remember that smell? Well, it's something that was just pressed upon me. And even here, if I smell diesel, I think of Paraguay. And let me ask you a question. Did you smell a certain odor when you came in tonight? Did you? What'd you think of? Popcorn. That's what it was. So there's a logical conclusion we're coming to here. Certain odors are repugnant and actually agitating, not relaxing at all. And we're not going to go into all of these bad odors that there are, but one that came to my mind, which actually I don't know that even exists anymore, and that's the city dump. Is there such a thing as a city dump anymore? I don't think so. City dump. See? It's a city dump. My point exactly. When I was a kid, a couple of years ago, we had a city dump. And we didn't have garbage collectors where I live. So you gathered up your trash and you took it to the city dump. And when I was learning to drive, I convinced my dad to let me drive the car to the city dump. That's a way to drive a car, you know. You got to do what you got to do. Boy, that was a smelly place. That smell sticks with me. That's not restful. Or how about a skunk? Everybody knows what a skunk smells like. Well, that sticks around for a long time. Or a dead mouse in your house. How about the smell of natural gas? If you were to go to bed tonight in your nice, comfortable bed, if you have a heat mattress, turn it on, whatever you do, put the cover. Anyway, you go to bed and you smell gas. Is that a restful odor? Are you going to go to sleep now? I think not. But on the other hand, there are refreshing odors, aren't there? There are refreshing odors that are restful. One that came to my mind, I'm glad your mind doesn't work like mine does, but apple pie, bacon in the oven. Now, again, Sharon's not here to defend herself. I haven't had that smell for a long time. I shouldn't say that because you'll say I said something bad about it. Well, anyway. It is. It's apple pie. I can remember my mother used to make all kinds of pies. That's a restful odor to me because I know when the pie's done and it comes out of the oven, I get to have some. I got to have some. Past tense. And then there's the fresh mountain air. Who doesn't enjoy that? That's refreshing, isn't it? That's refreshing. So there are these refreshing. There are these odors that cause us to rest in a sense. Popcorn tonight. But sin is repugnant to God. Sin doesn't have a good odor at all. It has a bad smell. I remember Brother Harley Hunt. I don't know whether any of you know him or not. He passed away not too long ago. But I can remember as a young man hearing him preach, and I don't know if in every sermon, but quite often, he would use the term that a certain act or a certain attitude was a stench in the nostrils of God. And at that time, I thought he was quoting Scripture. I was a young fella. I just thought he was probably quoting Scripture, but he wasn't. The Bible doesn't use those exact terms. However, let's turn to Genesis 19 and verse 24. I believe that it is a scriptural term. The actual phrase you don't find in the Bible. But we're going to read a couple of scriptures here. Genesis 19, verse 24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Now we're all aware that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Now brimstone is a highly combustible substance, and it burns with a very disagreeable odor. Now the Spanish translations and some English translations use the word sulfur instead of brimstone, that it rain fire and sulfur. Now, I'm sure you're aware that sulfur puts out a very obnoxious odor or smell. And I believe that it does represent the foul smell of sin as far as God is concerned. So on the one hand, we have the obnoxious, the repugnant smell of sin. On the other hand, we have the smell of the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 2. I think we'll end with this verse tonight. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love. Well, that's a good commandment, but well, how are we going to do that? Well, he goes on to say, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. He's given us an example. The exhortation is to walk in love. But aren't you glad that we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And what does that mean? An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The sacrifice of Christ in obedience to the Father's will was a restful odor to God. We won't get to it tonight, but later on we'll see how that we also can be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But it's all based on obedience. I want to end here with a quote from a Bible illustrator about obedience. Obedience must be cheerful. A musician is not recommended for playing long, but for playing well. It's not how long he can play, but it's how well he can play. It is obeying God willingly that is accepted. The Lord hates that which is forced. It is rather paying a tax than an offering. May the Lord impress upon our hearts that what we do, we must do as unto the Lord. I'm not adding to the sermon this morning, but neither am I taking away. We must do what we do as unto the Lord, willingly. That is what makes this sacrifice such a restful and soothing odor. We speak of God the Father and the Son. And we know what a father-son relationship is like, don't we, here on this earth? How much time do we spend convincing our son to do what we want him to do? How often have you as a parent had the experience of telling your child to do something and just like that it's done? It does happen. It does happen. Just like Easter and Christmas happen. But there's that time of convincing, isn't there? whatever method you use. Not so with his father and son. God did not have to convince the son. He did not have to persuade him. He did not have to use any psychology on him. He did not have to threaten him with some sort of punishment. He willingly gave himself. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, laying himself, his all, upon the altar. Obedience must not be pressed nor beaten out of us, but must freely drop from us as myrrh from the tree, as honey from the comb. If a willing mind be wanting, there wants that flower which should perfume our obedience and make it a sweet-smelling savor. Such was the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, a restful aroma. God rests in the work of his Son. Let's stand tonight to be dismissed. The altars are open. How privileged we are to have the example that we do of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this understanding that you and I can be as obedient as he was if we just yield to that life which is his, which he has put within us. You and I can also bring rest to God, not in the exact same way that Jesus Christ did, of course, I realize that. But as you and I rest in the same thing that God rests in, then God can rest in us, and we can be a sweet-smelling aroma also.